Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, reading verses 21 to 29. Matthew, chapter 7, reading from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Amen. We shall again read from the Gospels, from the third Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, and reading verses 18 to 27. Luke chapter 9, reading verses 18 to 27. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, Who do the crowds say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, Who do you say I am? Peter answered, The Christ of God. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. We pray that God will bless the readings and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. We are coming towards the end of our series of messages from the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning I would like to speak to you from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Let me read these verses again. The speaker, and let us remember this in all our thinking this morning, the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Christ himself is the preacher here. And as he comes towards the end of his sermon, it is as if the camera moves into close-up, and the face of the Lord Jesus fills the whole screen of our consciousness. And his voice drowns out all other voices. And you and I become aware today that it is the Son of God himself who is speaking to you and to me. This awesome, glorious, majestic figure before whom we will all stand at the day of judgment, he addresses us at the end of his sermon. And I pray that he may challenge us and change us today. He is speaking to a large audience, described in verse 28 as crowds or multitudes. Many hundreds of people. And they are all doing the same thing. They are all listening to him. But they are not all in the same position. Because here Jesus divides his audience into two groups. On the one hand, there are those whom he knows in a saving way. On the other hand, those whom he does not know. On the one hand, those who are entering the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, those who will be banished from his presence and sent to hell. On the one hand, those whose lives are like a stable, well-founded house. On the other hand, those whose lives are like a house which will fall in ruins. And friends, you and I are part of the crowds who are listening. And we are all here doing the same thing. We're all listening to the Word of God. But it may well be that even in this building this morning, there are two groups. Some here saved, and the others still lost. How can we distinguish these two groups? Our Lord says, by their obedience or their lack of obedience. This is the great mark of discipleship. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we want to come to the story of the two houses and to see how obedience to Christ works itself out. But this morning we want to consider these verses 21 to 23, which I have just read again. These words are simply astounding. They are among the most frightening words in the whole of the Bible. They are infinitely solemn. They are profoundly heart-searching. We all need to take them very seriously indeed. Our Lord is taking the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit, and he's striking it deeply into the souls of all of us who hear him. And his subject and our subject today is false assurance of salvation. False assurance of salvation. And we begin with the fact of false assurance. It is a fact. There are people who are sure that they are Christians, but they are mistaken. They are not Christians, and they have never been Christians. It is quite obvious here in this passage. Our Lord is picturing the day of judgment. He refers to it as that day. That day is the last day, the day of judgment, when all human beings will have to stand before the throne of God, and our lives will be examined. And Christ the judge will either admit to heaven or banish to hell. And our Lord pictures here a group of people who are about to be condemned to hell. And what is the chief characteristic of this people? It is their utter and total astonishment at what is going to happen to them. They are taken utterly by surprise. This condemnation is something which they never expected would happen to them. They are members of the visible church. They are professing Christians. They are active in God's work. They are quite sure that they are saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, they were perfectly happy about themselves, quite assured about their whole position. It had never crossed their minds even to contemplate the possibility that they could be anything but Christians and save people. And our Lord says that this is not something rare or unusual. It's not something that will happen in a few isolated, exceptional cases. He says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. There will be many people in this position. It will be a common phenomenon. There will be huge numbers of professing Christians, sure of their salvation, who in the end will be condemned to hell. This, I'm sure you will agree, is very disturbing and unwelcome teaching. It's something we would rather not think about. It is a terrible fact. And yet the speaker is Jesus of Nazareth, And his words are clear and undeniable. He tells us that there will be many who expect to go to heaven, but they are mistaken, and at the day of judgment they will be disillusioned and disappointed. The fact of false assurance. And we have to ask ourselves, how much teaching like this is there in churches today? How much weight is given to this clear emphasis of our Savior? Is it not the case all too often that everyone who professes to be a Christian is regarded as a Christian and treated as a Christian and assured that they are Christians? Some would even say that to doubt is sinful itself. But here is a terrible and solemn fact. False assurance is a reality. It is a fact. And we move secondly to something even more surprising. The foundations of false assurance. The foundations of false assurance. This false assurance had foundations. It was built on something. It rested on what seems to be quite a solid and satisfactory basis. These are not what we would call nominal Christians. You know the sort of person we mean. Their name is in a church roll. They turn up at church 3 or 4 times a year. They rarely pray. They rarely read the Bible. They have no real interest in the things of God. They were baptized or christened or received some ritual of the church, and they think that makes them Christians. And we're not surprised that such people are not saved, for we ourselves don't think they're saved. And there are many like that. But these people are not in that category. They have reason to think that they're Christians. They have foundations for their assurance, even though it's false. They have the foundation of correct belief. Of correct belief. They call Jesus Lord. They recognize that He is the Son of God. They give to Him that holy name, which was only ever attributed to deity itself. Their confession of faith is perfectly orthodox and accurate. Lord, they say, Lord, Lord. And further than that, their belief is correct in that they profess to rely on His strength and to live for His glory. All that they have done, they say, we did it in Your name. We did it in Your name. We served You in Your name. We acted in Your name, relying on Your help for Your sake and Your honor and Your glory. Correct belief. You couldn't find fault with this confession of faith. What they say is perfectly scriptural and perfectly true. And it's what people must believe in order to be saved. They have the foundation of correct belief. And secondly, they have the foundation of successful activity. Of successful activity. They're not lazy. They're not lifeless or careless or inactive or idle. Here are people who are engaged in intense Christian activity, who are busy in the Lord's work. And more than that, they are not only busy, but they seem to be outstandingly successful. did we not prophesy in your name? They preached God's truth. They told people what the Word of God said. They brought God's message to people. In your name, did we not drive out demons? They brought healing and transformation to people. They were used, apparently, by God to drive evil spirits out of other people's lives. In your name, did we not perform many miracles? Wonderful things happened through these people. They obviously enjoyed a high reputation as eminently successful servants of God. Our Lord here is speaking about great preachers, missionaries, men and women who seem to have been greatly used by God, who have been a means of blessing, through whom people have actually been converted and brought into the kingdom. That's what makes this passage so scary. And we would say that these are pretty strong grounds for assurance. Many of us would admit that we could not claim as much success in our Christian activity as these people are able to claim. Here are people whose assurance that they're saved is founded on impeccably orthodox, correct belief, and earnest, diligent, apparently successful Christian activity. And yet our Lord makes clear that nevertheless their assurance is false. And in spite of what they say they believe, and in spite of what they seem to do for Christ, they are not his people. Anyone who's not disturbed by these verses is not listening or not understanding. And that brings us, thirdly, to the flaw in false assurance. The flaw. It comes in that phrase of Christ's in verse 23, "You evildoers." You evildoers. As he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father." And these people are rejected because they are not doing the will of the Father. Or in our Lord's words, they are evildoers, those who work wrong. Their lives are not marked by daily, detailed obedience to the Word of God. They do not practice obedience. Don Carson puts it this way: success-oriented, spectacular victories are more important to them than the nitty-gritty of consistent discipleship. The nitty-gritty of consistent discipleship. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, obeying God, doing the will of the Father. That, says Christ, is the acid test. And we look more at this, God willing, next Lord's Day as we come to our closing message on the sermon. These evildoers, these people who are not doing the will of the Father, or as he says in verse 24 that we look at next week, who are not putting Christ's words into practice. So this morning I want to look at something which underlies their disobedience. The commitment to Christ seems orthodox. It seems active, but it is shallow. It is shallow. It is only in their minds. It's not in their emotions. It's not in their inner being. It's in their heads, but it's not in their hearts. Inside every one of us is something that we can call self. Self, with a capital S. And friends, self is the root of all sin. Paul calls it the flesh. And self is the part we want to keep. One writer says the last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. And he continues, self dies hard. Self, he says, will make any concessions if it is allowed to live. Self is willing to profess orthodox faith. Self is willing to give up blatant, open sin. Self is willing to engage in earnest, exhausting Christian activity as long as it is allowed to live. As long as self doesn't have to bow the knee to Christ. As long as at the heart of my being, no matter what I may say or profess or seem to do, I follow myself. And I suit myself. And I please myself. And I consult myself. And our Lord is saying here, dig down below the surface of the lives of many religious people, and you will see, seated on the throne, not Christ, but self. Self. And self has some wonderfully deceptive disguises. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. And that's the hard part. That's the subtle part. That's the part with which you and I must wrestle. It's comparatively easy to stop committing open sins. It's comparatively easy to be religious and to fit in and to be earnest and active. With a bit of willpower, we can all do that. But to deal with self, that's why the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved if you confess Jesus as Lord. These people called him Lord, but it was a lie. He wasn't their Lord. Self was their Lord. And self led them to do evil. And I wonder, when we call him Lord, are we speaking the truth? No matter how imperfectly, no matter how feebly, are we speaking the truth? And you see, friends, we cannot call him Lord until we have yielded ourselves. Our beliefs may be perfectly orthodox. Our activity may be very earnest and amazingly successful. These are good things, but we are not Christ's until we are brought to say, as Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Until we're brought to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the solemn question for each of us today is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? Or ultimately, when it comes down to it, do I suit myself? And no other human being can answer that question for you or for me. And that's the flaw in their assurance. And of course, it is only possible to say these words truly through the enabling and the grace of God. And we need to take this enormously seriously, all of us. I do, you do. We need to ask God for the help of His Spirit. It's a battle we have to fight over and over again, every day. There is at the beginning of the Christian life a once-for-all irreversible commitment. And once that commitment has been made, we will never lose our salvation. But then, day by day, we have to live that commitment out in practice. And it is vital that when we say, "Lord, Lord," that is what we mean. And it's vital because we come, fourthly and lastly, to the fruit of false assurance. And the fruit of false assurance is exceedingly bitter. We find it in verse 23. "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers." We've all known what it is to have our hopes disappointed. You go away for the holiday of a lifetime, and the hotel's 4 miles from the sea, and the person in the next room listens to the radio all night, and you get an upset stomach, and the holiday of the lifetime turns into an absolute nightmare, and you're glad to get home. You engage in some enterprise with high hopes and great expectations, and it collapses into disaster and recriminations. You trust someone you thought was a friend, and they disappoint you and let you down. It's bitter to have our hopes disappointed. But nothing can begin to compare to the bitterness of this moment at the day of judgment for professing Christians. When for the first time they realize that they never belong to Christ at all. That instead of heaven, they're going to hell. Instead of joy, they're going to experience inconsolable sorrow. Instead of hope, there will be unending despair. And at that moment, their church membership will be of no help to them. Their great reputation as a Christian will be of no help to them. Their apparent successes and achievements will be of no help to them. For their self had never surrendered. No pastor likes preaching on passages like this. I spent a very uncomfortable couple of hours with this passage this morning, looking at my own heart and my own life, and asking myself some serious questions. Saying, Ted, God is not impressed with your conferences, your preaching, your congregation. God wants to know what's going on. God does know. God is interested in what is going on in here, what no one else can see or know. This is a frightening passage. But it is a loving passage. It's like a road sign. A road sign is stern and hard and uncompromising. A road sign is a warning. It says, sharp bend, slow down. That's a stern message. But why is it given? It is given for an entirely loving purpose, so that we will be warned, and so that we will slow down, and so that we will take the bend at an appropriate speed, and we will not have an accident, and we will not suffer, but we will be preserved. That stern warning notice is given to help us and to bless us and to keep us alive and well. And our Lord is warning us today because he wants us to heed the warning. To avoid this. To learn from it. This isn't a gloating passage. He's not saying, ha ha, some of you are going to be condemned at the last. You think you're Christians, but you're not. That's not why he's saying it. He's saying it to stir us up, to awaken us, in case there are some of us here are fooling ourselves, we're kidding ourselves. The warning is given so that you and I may avoid it, and so that we may never hear these words, but that we may hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I would say to you, as I say to myself, Christ's warning should move us all to concern of soul. The Bible says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And the only answer is this, to commit ourselves to Christ without reserve. To bow before him, to say, Lord Jesus, be my Lord. Be my Lord and my Savior. Is self on the throne of your life today? If it is, you cannot be saved until Christ is both Savior and Lord. I urge you to profit by his loving words, to take heed of his warning, to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we shall be saved. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit deal with us each one. There is the temptation to avoid heart-searching and self-examination because it can be disturbing and upsetting. But Lord, we would not do this with our bodies or with our physical health. We know that to ignore alarming symptoms is just foolish. And so, Father, in the infinitely more important matter of our souls, when you point out symptoms of possible concern, help us not to ignore them. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, cast a flood of light and truth and reality into our own hearts, that we may not be deceived about ourselves. There is no reality too terrible for you to deal with. There is no sin too great for you to forgive. There is no failure repeated so often as to exclude us from your mercy, except the failure to believe. And to believe means to acknowledge you as Lord. Father, we cannot have you as Savior unless we have your Son as Lord. Christ is not divided. So help us, we pray, to seek reality and sincerity and truth in our Christian living. And in our heart of hearts, by your grace, make us truly yours. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.